Yesterday, Arlie and I drove down to Lebanon, Tennessee. That's about 30 miles on the other side of Nashville. The Highland Heights Church, with which I have visited a number of times through the years to hold gospel meetings, was having their annual lectureship, where they have several speakers come in on a Friday night, all day Saturday, and then until Sunday afternoon. And I had been there this year in a meeting, and they had asked me to come back for the lectureship because the one of the speakers, who was William Woodson, was ill and subsequently died, and he was scheduled for the time slot that I filled. And so it was sort of a melancholy thing for me. William Woodson, through the years, has been a great student of the Word, spent most of his life in teaching in Christian colleges, and he had been an annual speaker for Briansburg's leadership lectureship that they have every year, and was scheduled to come back this year. And the type of man that he was and the type of student that he was very thorough and very knowledgeable in the Word. That type of person is needed and will be missed. But it was a good experience to be with the Highland Heights Church again. And we just went down and spent a little time there that morning and came back. We were not able to stay for all of it, but it was a quick trip, but an enjoyable one. In this reading tonight, as Paul addressed a young preacher friend, a man that he called his son in the gospel, he emphasized that Timothy was to continue in the doctrine that he had been taught. The letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus in your New Testament were written to young preachers. And there's a lot of emphasis in those three letters upon preaching and teaching, and also upon the message that is to be taught and the message that is to be preached. Because of the times in which we live, and because of the importance of the gospel message, I wanted to talk with the church tonight about this question. Are doctrines really necessary? And I want to introduce the message by looking at a national survey that was made some time ago, and then by examining some religious trends in our world today. George Barna has done probably as much and maybe more in the last two decades in studying religion as far as people's participation, various kinds of numerical growth in religious groups, as anybody has done. And George Barna made a national survey, and there were some statements made in the survey which was taken by people who are professed believers. So keep that in mind as we look at the outcome of the survey. They are professed believers, and we're going to look at three parts of that national survey. First of all, the statement was made, prayer does not change circumstances. And of those who took the survey, 32% agreed with that. Would you agree or disagree that prayer does not change circumstances? Now, if you disagree, then we would understand why you might believe in the power of prayer. But if you agree with that statement, why bother to pray? 32% of these professed believers agreed with that statement. A second statement was made, all good people will be in heaven. Now, note that good is in quotation marks because that is a relative term. How does one measure a good person? Now, in the Bible, there are certain people who are called good. We might judge a person good that if that same person were judged by God, he might look at it differently. But the word good here is used as we generally use it in our culture. And 49% of those who responded agreed that all good people will be in heaven. And that was expanded a little more to help us understand the answer that was given to mean regardless of whether they had a relationship with Jesus Christ or not. And then the third was the idea of sin is outdated. And those who responded to the survey, 28% agreed with that. There's not much reason or purpose to talk about wrongdoing, transgression of the law, which is what John said sin was, because we are more sophisticated than our forefathers, and the whole matter of sin is outdated. Now, it tells us something about the thinking that is occurring in our culture. Now, let's examine some religious trends. And there are a number of these that I want to look at, and I do not want to be cumbersome with them, but here are terms that are used widely, not only in religious circles, but all across our present generation, and they're words that we ought to be at least familiar with. One of them is relativism, and that simply means that truth is relative. That what is true under one circumstance may not be true under another. It is to say that what is truth for one person would not necessarily be truth for another. Now, biblically, Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, in his prayer near the time of his crucifixion, that he was wishing for his disciples to be sanctified. That means to be set apart by truth. And then he said, in this prayer to God, your word is truth. And I accept that statement as being accurate. God's word is truth. It is truth if I agree with it. It is still truth if I disagree with it. But there are those who believe that truth is totally relative. Now, most people would not say that truth is relative in every area. Truth is not relative in anyone's thinking that I know of in mathematics. Now, either 2 + 2 = 4 or it isn't. But it would not be consistent for a person to say, I believe 2 + 2 = 3, you believe 2 + 2 = 5, and we're both right. But that's sort of the way that relativism reasons. Truth is relative. Second, subjectivism says that truth is what we believe. To be more specific, truth is what I accept as truth. And so this point of view would say that opposites, contradictory statements, can both be true. Now, God is an affirmation of the Christian faith. God is not does not agree with God is. And it would be ridiculous for me to look at those two statements, God is, God is not, and say, well, there's some good in both of those. But that's basically what subjectivism does. Third, there's pragmatism, and that just says, if it works, do it. If it works, then we'll do it. Now, pragmatism comes over into religion, and people who are looking for big crowds will approach religion not from the standpoint of what the Bible says, but from the standpoint of, does this work? Does this draw people? And the question that lingers in that reasoning is, if we draw people, what are we going to say to them that is worthwhile eternally? What are we going to say if we're in the mode of, if it works, then do it? To make a stand on religious views in this culture is to be intolerant. And intolerance is the one sin that remains in many people's minds. Anything else nearly will go, but if you're intolerant, or if you're considered to be intolerant, intolerance is unacceptable. And if you take a stand in religion, you're intolerant. To speak of absolutes is bigotry. I believe in God. In some people's minds, that's bigotry because there are various kinds of gods in which people believe. And for me to say that the God of Scripture, the Jehovah who reveals himself in the Bible, is the God of the universe would be, in some people's thinking, bigotry. Because, after all, there are others who are called God as well. A relationship with God is something that I think in the Western world, at least, most of us still desire, some relationship with God. But what's happening now in the religious community is that people want a relationship with some God, though it may be a God of their invention. In other words, instead of man being made in the image of God, modern man wants to create God in his image. And he wants a relationship with the God that he creates on his terms. I want a relationship with God, but here's the way I want that relationship to run. That's quite different from the attitude that we find in Scripture. Is there any word from the Lord? And the question, does God speak or is God silent? Samuel's attitude was, Lord, speak, your servant hears. Modern man's attitude is, Lord, listen, your servant speaks. We want a relationship with God, but on our own terms. Now, those are some trends in religion. Having said that, let's ask ourselves tonight, what is doctrine? I'm asking the question, are doctrines important? Are doctrines necessary? Well, what are we talking about? The word doctrine simply means teaching. So if one prefers teaching, that's a perfectly good term to use in place of doctrine. They mean the same. Doctrine is teaching. So that means whatever one teaches is his doctrine. If he teaches the Bible, then the Bible is his doctrine. If he teaches something else, then that becomes his doctrine. Doctrine is teaching. And for somebody to reach the conclusion that he doesn't want to deal with doctrine is to say, my doctrine is, I don't want to deal with doctrine. Because whatever one teaches is doctrine. when Paul talked to Timothy about holding to the doctrine. He's saying, hold to the teaching that you've received. It's basically what Paul had passed on to him. He wanted him to be an example in doctrine, that is, in the teaching that he did. He wanted Timothy to give himself to the doctrine. That is, not only to absorb the doctrine himself, but to teach it to others. And so he was saying, here's the teaching that you are to absorb. This is the teaching that you're to do. Doctrine means teaching. So quite obviously, if a person teaches anything, he comes to see that doctrine is important. The question that the Bible student asks is not whether doctrines are important or essential, but which doctrines will he hold to? Which teaching will he embrace? Now, believers of Scripture, first and foremost, affirm that they want to hold to the teaching of Scripture. Scripture governs everyday life, but it also governs relationship with God, what we are to be, what we are to become, what we are to do as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So doctrine means teaching. Which teaching will we embrace? In the early church, there were certain issues of doctrine that came up. Now, members of the early church believed that God has spoken. And my assumption is that most or even all of us here tonight believe that God has spoken. The Bible affirms that God speaks to man. In the opening verses of the Old Testament book of Isaiah, the Lord said, "Give ear, O heaven, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." And what we have in the 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah is God speaking to his people Israel. They'd gone astray from the way that God wanted them to live, and he was calling them back to his way through the teachings of Isaiah. But he says, the Lord has spoken. He wasn't affirming. Now, Isaiah is doing this speaking in and of himself. Isaiah is speaking, but I'm speaking through him. The Lord has spoken. And then all of us are no doubt familiar with the opening lines of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now note that the writer of Hebrews divides all of time into two parts, times past and these last days. And he says, in times past, God spoke at various times and in various ways unto the fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Now, we gather from that that since God has been speaking to us through Jesus Christ, that we've been living in the last days. We don't know how long the last days will be. We do know they've already been 2,000 years. They may be 2,000 years more. They may end before this night is over, but this is the last age of the world, and in this age, God speaks to us through his Son. But you see, the overriding truth that is announced in Hebrews 1, 1 and 2 is God has spoken. He spoke then through the prophets and fathers. He speaks now through his Son, Jesus Christ, but God has spoken. Believers of Scripture understand that God's message, which he speaks to men, is found in the Bible. We don't think that God speaks to us in vision or by dream. There were times when he did that. But we do believe that the Bible is the very Word of God. that God has spoken. Now, the early church believed that the message that they had accepted, the gospel, was from God. They didn't believe for a moment that it was a human message. They believed it was a divine message. And having said that, there were difficulties that arose with the first century church. Let me just briefly deal with one of those issues that arose. It seems to have been the key issue in the first century church, the most important issue. The first converts to Christianity were Jews. Bible students are aware of the fact that on the beginning day of the church in Acts chapter 2, that the gospel was preached to Jewish people. When Paul talked about the gospel in Romans 1, 16 and 17, he said the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. So the gospel was first preached to Jewish people. And on the beginning day of the church, the Pentecost of Acts 2, 3,000 Jewish people responded to the gospel and became New Testament Christians. In just a little while, in the book of Acts, that number grew to 5,000. And then the disciples were multiplied. That must mean at least doubled. And all of that was to the Jew. Jews were the first converts to Christianity. Now, who were the Jews? The Jews were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews made up the nation of Israel. And you recall that Abraham's son was Isaac, Isaac's son was Jacob, and Jacob's name was changed to Israel, Prince of God. And Jacob had those 12 boys, and they became the heads of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, because they were descendants of Jacob. After the Babylonian captivity, which occurred about 6 centuries before Jesus came, and to put that in perspective, Abraham lived nearly 2,000 B.C. Then Isaac came and Jacob came, so we're dealing with 1,500 plus years before Christ. The nation of Israel developed through Jacob from around the 15th or 16th centuries down to the 11th or 12th century before Christ. Now, the children of Israel were carried into Babylon in 606 B.C. When they came back from Babylon, they were known as Jews. Now, the reason for that is that there were those 12 tribes of Israel. But the 12 tribes separated, 10 of them were called Israel, 2 of them were called Judah. The 10 tribes of Israel were carried into Assyrian captivity and destroyed. Only Judah remained. Judah went into Babylon because of her forgetfulness of God, and as a shortened form of Judah, the people were, after the Babylonian captivity, called Jews. Now, here's a little bit of trivia. Every Jew was an Israelite. But every Israelite was not a Jew. Because Israel was before the Jews and included the 10 tribes as well as Judah and Benjamin. So every Jew was an Israelite, but every Israelite wasn't a Jew. Only Judah and Benjamin were called Jews. And every Israelite was a Hebrew. Abraham was the first of the Hebrews. He was called the Habeiru. So there were Hebrews before Jacob and before the nation of Israel. All the Israelites were Hebrews. All the Jews were Hebrews. But all the Hebrews were not Israelites because the Israelites didn't begin until later, and all the Israelites were not Jews because they were not called Jews till Babylon. Now, the Jews returned home from Babylon and reestablished themselves in their native land. They rebuilt their temple that had been destroyed. They reestablished the sacrificial system around that temple along with its priesthood. And they were serving God in Jerusalem, waiting for the coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came through the Jews. So these Jews, they were God's chosen people during that time. God gave to them a specific law that we know as the Old Testament law, or the law of Moses. For 1,500 years, they had that law of Moses. They were steeped in that law. Now the gospel comes, and the gospel is not an extension of the law. The gospel replaces the law. And it was a difficult thing for them to see. So the first converts to Christianity, the first converts to Christ in accepting the gospel were Jews. But they had this long tradition of the law of Moses. And so when they became Christians, they wanted to bring certain portions of the law and make it a part of make those portions a part of the gospel. Now they went along okay for a while because all the converts were Jews. But then the gospel went out to Gentiles. And the Jews began to say, when a Gentile becomes a Christian, he has to first of all become subject to the law of Moses. That is, he needs to become a Jew before he can become a Christian. Now you can see where that might cause some difficulty in the first century church as both Jews and Gentiles are coming in to the kingdom of God. And so it was a problem with which the first century church had to deal, and they did deal with it. The elders in the Jerusalem church and the apostles came together for the very purpose of asking what will be required of Gentile converts. And they came to the right conclusion, obviously, that a Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew before he can become a Christian. He doesn't have to keep the law of Moses. He is simply subject to the gospel of Christ. But you see, it had to do with what was biblical and what wasn't. What was scriptural and what wasn't. Scriptures would say that a man, in obedience to the gospel of Christ, would become a Christian and would be added by the Lord himself to his church. And he didn't have to go by the way of the law of Moses. So it was a doctrinal question. What's going to be taught? And the first century church believed that God has spoken, and they were going to base what they believed and what they taught upon what God said and not upon what men said. So doctrine, teaching, must always be measured by Scripture. And that's so hard for human beings to do, because every human being has his opinions. Every human being has his likes and dislikes. Every human being has his preference. And when we go to the grocery store, we fulfill our likes and dislikes and our preferences and what we would choose. That's okay. In one's vocation, he may follow what he likes, refrain from what he doesn't like, embrace a job that he enjoys, that's okay. In education, one may decide where he will go to school and where he will not go to school, and that's all right. When it comes to the things of God, however, God doesn't leave us free to follow our preferences or our likes or dislikes or what we want. He's always asking us to listen to what he says. That's the reason that we have passages like 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak as the words of God. What does God say? What does God prefer? What does God want? What does the Bible teach? That's the overriding question. And when we come to a study of the Scripture, our goal should not be, I've already made up my mind as to what I want to believe, now I'm going to come to the Scripture and try to prove it. Our attitude ought to be, what does God say? And I'm going to try to understand that. And if it doesn't agree with what I already believe, I'm going to change my belief. I'm going to try to follow God and listen to His Word. And that was the decision of the early church. Now, in Scripture, we have something called sound doctrine. That would be sound teaching, wouldn't it? And that which is sound is healthy. The New Testament word translated sound means healthy words. And in this instance, healthy has to do with what God has revealed and what God says. Those are healthy words. Something else might be unhealthy, but what God says, those are healthy words or sound doctrine. Now, there are two kinds of laws that God has in the universe. He has natural laws, and He has spiritual laws. Now, natural laws, things like the law of gravity. Natural laws are binding upon all people of all time. If a person decides that he is not going to accept the law of gravity, say. So he is going to go up on a high mountain and he's going to defy gravity and he's going to jump off. Well, he has the liberty to do that if he wants to, but probably he's going to have a very sudden stop at the bottom. Because the law of gravity says if you jump off of a high place, you're going to go down, and if you fall very far, you probably will be hurt. Everybody is subject to the law of gravity. We're all subject to God's natural laws. God also has spiritual laws. And those spiritual laws in this Christian age are binding upon all men everywhere from the first century to the end of time. We are subject to the laws of God. In matters that are spiritual, sound or healthy teaching comes from what God has revealed. Now, the question needs to be asked, is all this pretty narrow? Is it narrow-minded to say that God has natural laws and spiritual laws, and we need to be subject to them? Well, we live in the world as it is, and in this world, there are certain regulations that are bound upon people. Let's take, for example, the matter of education. Let's say that you're going to college and you're taking a college course. And for our purposes, what the course is doesn't matter very much. But you're in college and you're enrolled in a course. Now, at some point in that course that you're taking, you're probably going to have an examination. Because in our educational system, most of the time, students are expected to demonstrate that they have learned the material that they've been taught. So you have a final examination. And you go into class and you sit down and you go take this exam. It has 100 questions on it. You hope to do well. And you answer the questions not according to what was taught in the course, but what you think the answers ought to be. How well do you think you do on the exam? Well, you probably failed the exam. And you could say to the teacher, that's pretty narrow, isn't it? That you are asking me questions about the course that we have studied, and you expect me to give the answers that were given in the lecture or revealed in the book. But I don't know anybody that says that something like that's narrow. A lot of us are interested in sports, and many of you have participated or are participating now in sports. Now suppose that we use basketball as an illustration, because we're getting geared up here for the Big Blue basketball season. Some of you have on your shirts tonight. Now let's suppose that the game is coming down to the very end. There are only a few seconds left. And perish the thought, the Wildcats are behind by 1 point. And with the clock running down, one of the players from the Big Blue steals the basketball, dribbles down the court. The only problem is he has a few seconds to make a basket, and there is a defender in front of him, but he can get around the defender and drive into the basket and make the winning point. But there's one little problem. He had to step across the boundary line to get around the defender. You suppose the official would count that basket as good? Well, of course he wouldn't. But the player probably wouldn't say, well, you know, that's kind of narrow. I only stepped out by 4 inches. Now, we understand that in a test, and we understand that in sports. If God has spoken and God is God and we are not, then why wouldn't we want to listen to what God says instead of, well, you know, I think it ought to be like this? That's what we're talking about here tonight. Okay. There are two problem areas that I want to cover before we close tonight. And we need to consider the problem areas carefully. One is help. You know, we were doing so well. I knew Murphy's Law would kick in here. One of the problem areas is the letter of teaching. Why is that a problem area? Because it is extremely easy for us to be satisfied with carrying out the letter of the law, even the letter of the law of God, without our hearts being in it. And one of the things that God has always asked of his people in the Old Testament and the New Testament is, I want you to do the right things, but I want you to do them with the right attitude. I want you to do the right things, and I want you to do them in the right way, and I want you to be right inside about why you're doing them. And it's easy to go through the motions and even do things that are good and right and not be actively involved with our hearts in it. To be more specific, take the matter of worship. It's very easy for a group of people to come together to worship God, and they can come together and they can do in their worship what they believe the New Testament teaches us to worship. But they may just be going through the motions. It may just be an outward thing, nothing coming from the inside. And God said in regard to worship, worship in spirit as well as in truth. Do the right things, but do the right things in the right way. When we sing, we're not just mouthing words, but we are expressing the devotion of our hearts to Almighty God in praise and adoration. That's worship. Do not ever be satisfied with simply meeting the letter of the law, doing the right things with your heart far from God. Remember this morning we were talking about Isaiah's message to the people of Judah 700 years before Christ came. And God said through his prophet, I want no more of your sacrifices. Well, you come into my presence and you bring your sacrifices, but your hearts are someplace else and you're just trampling on my courts. See what he was saying? We talked about Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. People didn't change much from 750 to 400 years before Christ. And Malachi looks at his people, and he speaks for God, and he says, you bring your sacrifices, but you go out into your flocks, and you pick out an animal that's sick or it's about to die, and you offer that to me. Try offering that to your governor and see if he'll accept it. We can't miss the point. Was it that God didn't want their sacrifices? No, he wanted their sacrifices, but he didn't want their sacrifices without their hearts. And he didn't want what was left over, but he wanted the best, because he always gave his best. And so through Malachi, the people were going through the motions, their hearts were someplace else, and even while they were doing what God wanted them to do, normally was offer those sacrifices, they were saying, what a weariness this is. We can hardly wait to get this over and to get away from here. Do not ever be satisfied with just going through the motions in your service to God. And the other part of this is the spirit of teaching. You see, a person may feel good about himself and good about what he's doing in the service of God, but he may be doing something that God has never asked him to do. Soon after David became the king of Israel, he was moving the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. That's where the Ark needed to be. That was the central place in Israel's history. But when he moved the ark into Jerusalem, he had a cart built and had the ark put on the cart. It was hauled by oxen. God has specifically said, when you move the ark, priests are to move it, and they're to carry it on these poles that are put on each side of the ark. That's the way you're to do it. But they moved it on a cart. And as they were moving toward Jerusalem, the oxen stumbled. And the ark was about to slip off of the cart. And there was a man walking beside, and he saw what was happening. And he put out his hand to stay the ark. Wasn't that a good thing? He wanted the ark to be steadied so it wouldn't fall on the ground. And he stretched out his hand and touched the ark, and God struck him dead. And we may have trouble understanding what's going on here. But nobody was to touch the ark. And it wasn't the cart, it wasn't the putting forth of the hand so much as it was the rejection of the will of God. God is not a man. God is God. And God has spoken. And let's dedicate ourselves to listening to what he says. And let's commit ourselves to what we teach and what we practice. We want that teaching and that practice to be authorized by the Word of God. When we talk to people about becoming Christians, we don't feel that we have any right to say, well, you know, the church says this. We don't have any right to say, this is what I think about it. But what we do believe is the right thing to do, is to open the Bible and answer the question, what must I do to be saved, with God's words. As best we can tell, in examining God's words, people were saved and added to the church in the first century were penitent believers who confessed their faith in Christ, and they were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And we must never ask anything of anybody that God doesn't ask. As best we can tell from Scripture, when the children of God move away from Him, they're told to repent and to pray that God may forgive them. And that's what we still are saying to people. And if anybody is present here tonight who needs to answer the invitation of Christ, we give opportunity in a service like this for that to happen. And you can come here to the front while we stand.